When someone brings a grain offering to the Lord, his offering is to be a fine flour. He is to pour oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priest shall take a handful of fine flour and oil together. This is a memorial portion on the altar, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. If you bring a grain offering baked in an oven, it is to be consist of fine flour, cakes made without yeast and mixed with oil, or waters made without yeast, wafers made without yeast, and spread with oil. If your grain offering is prepared on a griddle, it is to be made of fine flour mixed with oil and without yeast. Crumble it and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your grain offering is cooked in a pan, it is to be made of fine flour and oil. Bring the grain offering made of these things to the Lord. Present it to the priest, who shall take it to the Lord, to the altar. He shall take out the memorial portion from the grain offering and burn it on the altar as an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. This is God's word.
Thanks, Dave. Isn't that compelling stuff? So compelling, we didn't read the entire chapter. We will, over the course of the sermon today, get through the whole thing. I'll put this microphone here. As you can tell, continuing through the wonderful book of Leviticus, this fascinating text given to the Israelites as they entered into the wilderness. And last week we talked about the burnt offering, the first and one of the most important offerings that Leviticus has to offer. It sort of sets the stage for the entire text. And now it's moving on to a sort of partner offering. This is an offering, the grain offering, or in some translations it'll be called the cereal offering, that is often partnered with the burnt offering throughout the Old Testament and in other places in Leviticus. Before we get to the text itself, what is the purpose of Leviticus? The purpose of Leviticus, just as we have said previously, is to answer a couple of questions about what does life look like when God draws near to us, when God moves into our neighborhood. How does that affect our life? How are we supposed to live with God present and active in us and around us and amongst us? And these sacrifices, essentially, are instructions that God gives after having saved the Israelites, having created a covenant with them. God says, I want to live with you, and I want you to be a holy people, a priesthood, a nation of priests and priestesses, people who will show the world what it looks like to be my follower, to be a people who are holy like the God that they are worshiping. So Leviticus, it is a book of case law, essentially. which is like great fun. If you ever want to read modern case law, super interesting. Some of the worst reading in the world. And there's a reason why this is the book that when people go through the Old Testament, this is where they get through like three chapters and say, I think I can skip this. Because it does get a little bit tedious and boring. But in those details are some fascinating things. In the details of the instructions that God is giving are some really interesting and practical outworkings of these questions. What does it mean to share life with God? And how do we draw close to a God who is incredibly set apart from the world that this God had created? Now, we're reading it in light of Jesus and in light of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. So now we're also asking the questions of how do we live according to this text with the understanding that Jesus has already been the perfect sacrifice, that Jesus has already completed something about these sacrifices that makes them, in some sense, obsolete. We saw that especially with the burnt offering last week. This week, the grain offering has nothing to do, it would seem, with atonement. Atonement is made through the burnt offering. God offers the Israelites atonement through this, the offering, their offering of different animals and the shedding of blood, life-giving life, as it were. And now we have a grain offering that is another voluntary offering for the Israelites to give. It's an offering to God that God continues to say is a good aroma, that is something that he finds pleasing. We said through the burnt offering that there's these really interesting verses. In verses in Leviticus 1, verse 9, 12, and 17, it says, this is a burnt offering, and it clarifies it further, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. A food offering. That the Israelites, in some sense, saw some of these sacrifices, not all of them, but some of them, as sort of making a meal for God. That how do you make a meal for God? God is not this physical being like us who would cut up a steak and slowly eat it and savor it. God lives within a totally different realm. So how do we create a meal with God? The ancient Israelites would say, well, we have to change the very substance, it would seem, of the offering that we're giving, the very meal. So if we want to make a meal for God, we have to turn it into smoke because God is separate from us. They have a concept of God being upwards, even though a concept of up, down, God being in the heavens, even though we would have a different conception of that because of things like the theory of relativity now. God isn't this heavenly being sitting in the clouds pulling strings, but is somehow present and active by his spirit around us. But the ancient Israelites would say that there's something about God that is otherworldly, that God is up there, and so we need to be able to send the meal up there, and burning it, creating the smoke, is essentially sending the meal up. So it starts out with these burnt offerings, offering the meat of the meal, and the grain offerings also often added to these things as sort of the potatoes. As my grandmother would always say, you have the meat, where are the potatoes? It's not complete without potatoes. My grandmother was super Irish, so as am I, meat and potatoes, the greatest meal in the universe. So this first part of the meal, the meat we have gone through, and now we get to these potatoes. And it's important that one comes after the other, or rather that one comes before. This first one, the burnt offering, has this aspect of atonement, and part of that is identification with the thing that is being offered, with the animal. And that is, the identification is what makes atonement possible. It is an implicit confession of sin in saying, I am sinful. I know that I am unable to approach God on my own, and I need a substitute. So identifying ourselves with that animal being offered to God is an implicit confession of our sin. And then it goes on to this offering. After having confessed our sin, at least implicitly, it now goes on to these gifts that are voluntary, that are just gifts, that we don't actually receive anything in return. We are just offering something to God without God saying, well, I'm going to offer you this in return, as he does with the burnt offering. This is just a free gift that we are giving, and that God in return says, this gift is pleasing to me. I am pleased with you, the offerer, for giving me a gift in worship. But there's an implication just with these one after the other sort of things. The implication being that it's pretty difficult, if not impossible, to offer God a gift without actually understanding our sin and how that impacts our relationship with God. If we have no concept of our sinfulness, no concept of God's holiness, any gifts that we give, God can ask, well, what's the motive? God can always, and I bet if we really dug down under the surface, we'd find that we often have different motives. Just built into these offerings are motives of prayer and petition, that we give God these gifts, or that the Israelites would give God these gifts as a way of sort of adding exclamation points to prayers and petitions that they had. But if that's all they're doing, and they don't have the repentant heart, it says in other parts of Scripture that sacrifice is worthless. It means nothing. It says so in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, in Amos 5:22. So if you want to write those down, you can look them up. Hosea 6, 6 and Amos 5, 22. The implication of these two offerings happening one after the other in a very seamless sort of transition is to say that giving a gift to God in worship is not just about the gift itself, but about the heart behind the gift. As we are about to see, God gives the ability to give gifts to everyone who would like to give one, whether they are rich, middle class, poor, or completely destitute. Everyone has an opportunity to give God gifts. And it's about the heart behind the worship, not the actual form per se that the worship is taking. We see this with Jesus in Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is sitting at the temple courts, and he sees a woman walk up and offer two coins to the temple. Just puts it in, throws them in, and he notices this and has an interesting comment. In Mark chapter 12, the story is from 41 to 44. Just a very, very short thing. It says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Can you imagine Jesus doing that to us? I would feel so awkward. Just a guy sitting, watching everyone place their offerings into the plate as it went along. But this is what Jesus is doing. And he notices many rich people threw in large amounts of money. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny, and immediately called to his disciples and said to them, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. These sacrifices in our worship cost something. God is saying through many of these sacrifices that if you want to worship fully, it often will cost you something. What it will cost depends on the person who's doing the giving. But he says to this person, this widow, who's incredibly poor, almost the lowest of the low within the ancient world, he says, you put in this fraction of a cent versus hundreds or even thousands of dollars. And that fraction of a cent is worth more to me than the thousands of dollars. Because the heart that you have, the heart behind the gift, was correct. It's not about the gift itself, it's about the heart behind the gift. So having said all that, let's actually take a look at this wonderful passage from Leviticus. Beginning in verse 1. That's a great place to start when we haven't read it before. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1. When someone brings a grain offering to the Lord, his offering is to be of fine flour. Now, in the Hebrew, it's not a male pronoun that is being used. It's actually a term that means every single person alive. When anyone brings a grain offering, they are to offer fine flour. They're to pour oil on it, put incense on it, incense. They're to put incest on it, was what I read. Well, weird. Yeah, it is Leviticus. You can't. I had to double read that because you can't rule out anything with this text. To pour oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And the priest shall take a handful of the fine flour and oil together with all the incense and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And the rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. So it first off has three ingredients, this first portion of the grain offering. This is the uncooked portion. We're about to get to cooked portions in a second, but this, if God has a sliding scale with these offerings, this one is the most expensive one. This fine flour is not finely crushed. It means the best of the best. The finest flour is not a matter of coarseness, it's a matter of cost. Olive oil, very expensive in the ancient world. Frankincense, even more expensive. Now notice, all of these things are things that are collected and made by your hands. They involve a period of waiting, an actual physical activity to get them to a point of use. You can't just have flour, you can't just have the grains rather. If you're going to offer this first uncooked offering, you have to crush those grains, and they have to be the best possible grains. You can't just have any oil, it has to be olive oil. And you have to add frankincense, which is a resin from a type of tree in the Middle East. And incredibly expensive. It's one of the gifts that Jesus is given at his birth. All these things are collected and made by the person's hands, the person who is offering this gift. The priest would take some and add the oil to help it burn, and add the incense to make it smell pretty good, among other things, and we'll get to that in a second. But then they'd eat the rest. It says this is the most holy part, and it doesn't explain why that this part of the grain offering is the most holy part, but it belongs to Aaron and his sons. It belongs to the priests, and it will later say that the priests will eat it in the courts. In front, it's sort of in the area of the altar of burnt offering. The implication being that if you have somebody in your community that is set apart for a specific task, such as the priests, the community is responsible for that person who's being set apart. This is why pastors have salaries. This is why I have a salary. It's based on this principle that is drawn out throughout the rest of the Old Testament and is drawn out in the New Testament, that Paul uses these types of texts and the description of this from especially Leviticus to say, if you have somebody who is going to be preaching from the scriptures or who's going to be doing a specific work in ministry, you should be responsible for them. You should offer them some sort of rumination to allow them to participate in ministry. And Paul's getting this idea from Leviticus and texts like this. So the priests would burn a portion as a memorial portion. They would eat the rest that the community would give them. And this memorial is really interesting. It's reminding two things, remembrance in two different directions. First off, it's the offerer attempting to remind God of their faithfulness. But it's not a matter of God forgot us or forgot the offerer. It's a matter of a punctuation of, hey, God, remember my faithfulness. You haven't forgot it, but I just want to remind you. I just want to keep bringing this up so that it's always on your mind. And in the Old Testament, this is often used as a description of people trying to ask God to show them favor. So it's a reminder to God. It's asking God, show favor on me, God. But it's also a reminder to the offerer. This is a memorial that helps us to remember that God has been gracious to us, and God will continue to be gracious to us. That because God is devoted to us, we devote ourselves to Him. It is a memorial portion. The text continues from uncooked to cooked. On the sliding scale, it's going from super expensive to middle class. Verse 4. If you bring a grain offering baked in an oven, it is to consist of fine flour, cakes made without yeast and mixed with oil, or wafers made without yeast and spread with oil. If your grain offering is prepared on a griddle, it is to be made of fine flour mixed with oil and without yeast. Crumble it and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. The crumbling is because this is a... If it's prepared on a griddle, it's going to be very, very hard. And if you want to offer it to the priest, you have to break it up and essentially crush it. So that's what is happening there. If your grain offering is cooked in a pan, it is to be made of fine flour and oil. Bring the grain offering made of these things to the Lord. Present it to the priest, who shall take it to the altar. He shall take out the memorial portion from the grain offering and burn it on the altar as an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to God. You notice this text repeats itself quite often, constantly bringing back the idea that this is a free offering made to God, and that this is something that God will find pleasing. It says, when you're doing this, you'll do this offering, do this, do this, do this. And what is the last little bit? That God will be pleased by the aroma made by the burning of this offering. And the rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is the most holy part of the offering made to the Lord by fire. This repetition keeps on driving home the same point over and over again, the same set of points. Now, there are three different ways to cook this offering. The first is using an oven, and only the wealthy in Israel would have had an oven. So within God's sliding scale, there is another sliding scale. There is an oven, there is a griddle, and then there's a pan. The pan being used by those who were often very poor. So he's saying, God is saying, you might not have enough resources to be able to offer frankincense in an uncooked offering. But if you can't, that's okay. You can offer this other offering. Don't have an oven? That's okay. Make it in a griddle. Don't have a griddle? That's okay. Make it in a pan. Because it's the heart behind the offering that is important, not the offering itself. But, really interestingly, God offers a number of things that you are not supposed to put into this. You notice it says no yeast, no honey. And it never explains why that is. It just says, don't put yeast in this and do not put honey in this. And there are a number of hypotheses why God would say this. The first is the idea that when you add yeast or honey to bread, it causes an increase in fermentation. And fermentation throughout Scripture is often associated with death and decay. So if you create this offering that is inherently associated with death and decay, you're basically offering something to God that is rotten and that is inappropriate. But there's another hypothesis that says things like yeast is actually a living thing. So if you add it to your bread and offer it in this burnt offering, you are essentially destroying life. And God does not wish that. God does not want us to destroy life needlessly. And so, those are the two options. What is it actually? I don't know. Ask God. God knows. But it points out, yeast and honey can either be related as an ingredient to death and decay, or it can be related to life. But the ingredients of these sacrifices carry a whole variety of meanings and associations. Just looking back to these first bunch of them, you have olive oil, which in the Old Testament is related to God's Spirit. In the New Testament as well, actually, it's related to God's Spirit. People will get anointed with olive oil. Anointed with God's Spirit. Frankincense plus oil in the Old Testament, in texts like Proverbs 27, help describe people with joyful hearts. So when these are being added to the uncooked offering that we just looked at, that has this fine flour, it is essentially saying, I'm offering this offering with joy. With joy. And the same can be said with the addition of the oil to these cooked offerings. That there is an aspect of joy that is being communicated with the addition of the oil and asking for God's Spirit to be present, for God to be present as we offer this gift to God. But God does say yes to one specific thing that must always be there. First off, every grain offering you bring to the Lord must be made without yeast. It's very clear, no yeast. For you are not to burn any yeast or honey in an offering made to the Lord by fire. You may bring them to the Lord as an offering of first fruits, but they are not to be offered on the altar as a pleasing aroma. They are not to be burned. And then it says this, season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all of your offerings. Now, God does not mention this as a command or a law earlier on. But he says it here, and it's retroactive. You are to add salt to every single offering you give, even the ones that I just described earlier. What is going on, God? Why you be so confusing, offering things out of place like this? God is adding another exclamation point to this idea of covenant and the idea of atonement. Salt, if you were to put it in a metaphoric sense, is a preservative. You add salt to be able to preserve things. And in the ancient world, if you entered into a covenant with someone, you would eat salt together. As a way of solidifying the covenant and saying, this covenant, this promise that we are making to each other, is a permanent promise. It is a promise that we will preserve. So every single sacrifice is supposed to be salted. And this heightens the importance of the burnt offering. It's saying, remember, you have been atoned for. You have been ransomed. Your sin is no longer stuck to you. You've been purified of it. And this is what allows us to continue to enter into relationship with each other. Always add the salt of the covenant to your offerings, because it will constantly remind you of my faithfulness and help you to continue to be faithful in response. So the sliding scale has been the uncooked offering with its very expensive ingredients, the cooked offering with its own mini sliding scale of an oven for the wealthy, a griddle for the middle class of the middle class, and for the poor, you can use a pan. And then it goes to this final description. For those who have absolutely nothing, if you bring a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, offer crushed heads of new grain roasted in fire. Put oil and incense on it. It is a grain offering. The priest shall burn the memorial portion of the crushed grain and the oil together with all the incense as an offering made to the Lord by fire. So if you have no way of cooking any of these things, if you don't have an oven or a griddle or a pan, don't worry, just cook it over a fire. And it calls it the offering of first fruits. This offering especially is built up more in Leviticus 23, so we'll eventually get there and we'll learn more about this. But there's two ideas of first fruits in these last couple of verses. The first, in verse 12, it talks about first fruits. That you may bring the cooked offerings, the cooked grain offerings, as first fruits to God. And these are first fruits that are processed. These are sort of your best breads, in a sense. Your first breads, the first batch, the batch that is fresh and new, offer that to God. In verse 14, it's first fruits that are ripe. It's the first of grain that you are picking, or it would seem to many scholars that have studied this text that barley, for some reason, is in view, likely because it was something that was very readily available in the ancient world, and just cooking barley, roasting it on a fire, creates a really nice snack that you can munch on and bring with you wherever you're going. If you don't have a pan or a griddle or anything to cook this with, just roast it over a fire. And then you can add oil, you can add incense, you can find incense somewhere to at least have some sort of a cost to this, rather than just time and effort. As it will later describe in Leviticus, if you are poor and you don't have any food, every farmer is supposed to keep a portion of their crops, the land, free so that anyone who wants food can just go up and take some. And this is in view right from the get-go in Leviticus, these types of ethical laws. If you have nothing, just go get some new heads of grain, roast them in a fire, and offer that to God. And the same thing happens. The priest burns a memorial portion of the crushed grain with the oil and some incense. And it is made as an offering to the Lord by fire. Everyone is able to offer God a gift. As we've described in other weeks, in the previous 2 weeks, gifts of worship often cost us something. Especially last week. They can cost us things like time and effort. They can cost us money. They can cost us respect. Offering good gifts to God if you are white in North America, and especially in the United States, it would seem, but slowly but surely building itself up in Canada. Worshiping God and offering God a good gift may mean giving up your privilege. In fact, it probably will mean giving up your privilege. It may mean giving up dreams. Dreams that God says are good, but also says, if you give these up, I will birth new ones in you. And as we give these gifts that cost, the thing that happens, that I have found happens most often within myself, is that it deconstructs my pride. It takes what pride I have and punches it in the face and breaks it down slowly but surely. And it changes our hearts from the inside out. It transforms us bit by bit. This is really what worship does to us. That worshiping with the right heart is an act that will transform us bit by bit, step by step, song by song, offering by offering. But I don't know about any of you, one of the things that I struggle with, one of the stories that I tell about myself, is asking, will God actually accept the offering that I give? Is God actually going to accept this? And often the lie that I tell myself is, no, God's not going to accept this. I'm too sinful. I'm too broken. It's not enough. In a culture of plenty, we have this sense of we want to give so much, which is a good impulse. But then we say, because we can't give that much, we are bad. And this is an awful thing that we are unable to do. Will what I offer be acceptable to the Lord? I want to be able to offer amazing things to God. I want to be able to offer, like the people in the temple from the text in Mark, I want to be able to offer a whole bunch of money, time, of the work of my hands. I want to be able to offer as much as possible. But when I can't, it is crushing. I want to be able to give the extraordinary, but all I have is normal. I'm sure many of you have felt the same way at some point. We have fallen victim to what I think I'll describe as the tyranny of significance, that we want to have a life that is so significant and we dream so large that it actually stops us from being able to live life as God intends for us to live. I want to do this really big thing, but I can't, so I just don't. I want to be able to have this job, but I currently only have this job, and therefore maybe I should just give the one up. Because I can only give what I can, not what I want to be able to, what I have to give is probably just not worth it. So I just won't give anything. It's essentially, we offer things to God, but we sort of walk up to the door, knock, and throw the gift on the ground and run as fast as we can, because we don't want to see how God is going to react to that gift, because we're ashamed of it. In grade school, we did gift exchanges, and one of the gift exchanges that I was part of the person who got me a gumball machine, which is really cool when you're like 10. And the gift that I got him was a card that said, "Happy birthday," and it was Christmas. Because I forgot about the gift exchange. That was a shaming experience. My goodness. But seriously, when I went to give that to him, it was really shaming. And I felt like, oh, I am not worth it. I have given this gift that this person has put, they've put a lot of thought into their gift. And they have been gracious in their gift giving. And I have been thoughtless, literally, because I forgot. I offered something, and I just sort of threw it. His response was to say, "Thank you for this gift. I really appreciate that you remembered my birthday, because his birthday was in December." Point. But you know what he didn't say? He didn't say, this isn't worth it. I gave you a gumball machine. Where's my gumball machine? He didn't hold it against me. I think this is what God does as well. God cares about our hearts, not the actual gift itself. That we can offer whatever gift we have wherever we are. It could be a ton of money. It can be a fraction of a cent. But if your heart is saying, "I want to give what I have to God," God says, "This is good and pleasing to me," and accepts it without holding it against us. God wants us to give him gifts in response to the gift that we have been given. But he wants them to be offered in his presence, not just people who knock on the door and throw the gift away so that they don't have to see his response because they're afraid of it. God says, before we ever give any gifts, God says, "This is a pleasing gift to me. This is a pleasing aroma to me." And then there are these memorial portions within these this text that is essentially saying that we have an expectation and anticipation that God is going to treat us well, that God is actually going to respond with joy and favor and actually find our gift pleasing. So here's my challenge today for all of you. Are you holding back giving good gifts to God because you are afraid of the response that God is going to give? Thinking that your offering is not good enough. Thinking that you're not good enough to even present it to God. God asks us, as he has given life to us by his grace, as he's made atonement through Christ, he says, "I want your life. I want all of it. I don't just want a portion or a section." Is this on? Yeah. I can't. Okay. But it's super on. God gives us life and wants life in return. But are we withholding that? Are we withholding our good gifts, our offerings from God, because we feel like we have flaws, because we think that we're not good enough, not cool enough, not gifted enough? God says, just give what you have. Don't care about what you don't have. Give what you have where you are, and be assured that it will be received with pleasure and joy. So what gifts do you have to give? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, We thank you for this statement that you make through these offerings, that you will find the offerings that we give pleasing, that you will receive them with joy and delight. Father, help us as we offer ourselves to you in your service and offer whatever gifts that we have to give, to be expectant of your favor and expectant that you are as faithful as you say you are, and that you do love us, and that we have been ransomed and purified. And Father, help us to live this week in the reality of what you have pronounced over us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.